Acts chapter 1. The church exists for missions. The early church, the church that suffered under the emperors, was a church that did not waste its life. They suffered in great outbursts of persecution periodically, but in spite of it, the church exploded, absolutely exploded. It never became the majority belief in the empire, by the way, but it surely spread to such extent that the government was wary of them. Justin Martyr says about 150 AD, there's no people, Greek or barbarian or any other race, but whatever appellation or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of our crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things. That was in his apology to Marcus Aurelius, the emperor, who would later execute him and six of his friends about 150 AD. Half a century later, Tertullian, the North African apologist preacher, said this: "We are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, islands, camps, your palace, senate, and forum. We left to you only your temples." By the end of the third century, Schaff says, even though that might be somewhat of an exaggeration, the name of Christ was known, revered, and persecuted in every province and every city of the empire. Maximian, in one of his edicts, says, almost all had abandoned the worship of their ancestors for the new sect. In Acts 1, Jesus gives us a summary of the reason for the church's existence and exists for mission. I don't know that if it's correct to say it exists only for mission. We don't want to overstate this and neglect other things. But it surely exists for mission. It exists that the local churches, whatever one we belong to, exist for mission. And in this text, just by way of introduction, it shows there was a close connection between local church and effective mission. The church's advance in the world has never been significant apart from the local church being effective in that mission. People forget that the church at Jerusalem was a church. In Acts 11:22, they referred to the church at Jerusalem. It had an elder council. It discipled. It took the Lord's Supper. It disciplined sin. And out of it came a group of men who knew the priorities, practices, and principles of a church that Christ uses. And though they had to endure a persecution to get them out of Jerusalem, the men that saw that ministry and were ministered to in that ministry founded the church at Antioch. And it was the church at Antioch that discipled, trained, and taught, and reproduced, and modeled. All you got to do is read Acts 13. There were many teachers, quote, there. That was the local church that sent Saul, or Paul, who planted the churches in Asia Minor. It seems that the American model of missions and reaching the world wants to do it while ignoring what the Bible says about the centrality of the local church to do it. You cannot do it without the local church, because the local church mentors, disciples, trains, models, and itself as a body of people is God's main evangelistic tool in the world. This text demonstrates, therefore, as I said, that the church, the local church, primarily exists for mission, and we would be careful to say not only for mission. So therefore, as leaders, we've got to be concerned not just for the well-being of the individuals in the church, which we must as good shepherds, but we must be concerned about the corporate mission of the church. Now, there's a couple of things here. First of all, the first main point is that the purpose of the church's existence is to continue Christ's mission, and I have left off the S. There is no S. And I see that clearly in this text. There's one mission. The purpose of the church's existence is to continue Christ's mission locally, regionally, and globally. That's verse 8. You shall be my witnesses locally in Jerusalem, regionally in Judea and Samaria, and globally to the remotest parts of the earth. That's the local church's mission. Churches will do that to varying degrees, but it has to be in the passion and the theology of its leaders. Now notice, there's a single work in two stages. There's just one work. Notice how Luke describes it. He makes that clear. Verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Notice his earthly ministry is what Jesus began to do and teach. Until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he'd chosen. The break-off point between the first part of what he began to do and the next stage of what he did is the ascension. It's after he was taken up to heaven. Now, why does he say that's when the next part of his singular work is done? Because that's when he poured out the Spirit. Notice, Jesus here is both an historical and a contemporary person. Luke writes it clearly. Christ began to do his work up to the point of being taken up to heaven. He's now continuing to do his work. He's a contemporary person working in the world. What a perspective. So he continues to do his work. But notice something else. His ministry, Jesus' ministry that he continues to do, is both what he does and what he teaches. You don't have a ministry that is modeled after Christ, that all it does is work. There also has to be teaching. In other words, his ministry includes his words as well as his works. It includes what he reveals and teaches, truth, but also that he works. And as you read on and go through the book of Acts and the epistles, his work is that he redeems and delivers sinners. He frees and he liberates. And he continues to do it. First through the apostles and then through the church. And of course, that's the book of Acts. It's interesting. It says in verse 3, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. That's almost 6 weeks. 40 days. Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's really interesting. He could have said speaking of the gospel. But he didn't. That's interesting. Of course, the gospel's in that. But it's broader than the gospel. The kingdom of God, we know there's a general kingdom. God is sovereign over everything. He does as he pleases, as we heard. But in the context of verse 8, in the context of the book of Acts, in the context of Matthew 28 and Luke 24, the kingdom of God is the spread of the gospel and the rule of Christ through the gospel to all the nations and the peoples, culminated in Revelation 5 when it says he purchased men from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. The kingdom of God here, I believe, and the disciples didn't quite connect on this because they wanted to talk about another facet of it. In verse 6, is it time to restore the kingdom of Israel? That's not the kingdom of God he's talking about. He's talking about the spread of the kingdom of God in which people repent, bow their knee to the king, and become a member of his kingdom now, and no longer are enemies that will be judged. There is a king in the universe. So this kingdom, as you read the epistles and the Acts, has to do with the rulership, the lordship of Christ, and that men are in rebellion against it and defiance against him as the living God, and that in conversion, they not only have their sins pardoned, but they are no longer objects and subjects of the king in rebellion. That's why Peter said clearly in Acts 10, he ordered us to preach to the people. How many preachers today govern their ministry, make their decisions on what they preach based on this? He ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one which has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Peter said, he solemnly ordered me to not leave this out of my preaching. That if you don't surrender to this king and this Lord, this God become man, You will be judged, and he will be the one to judge you. That's not the gospel. He adds, of him all the prophets. I don't think you should ever preach a judgment sermon with just judgment, period. Don't let me hear about it. That's not the good news. Peter adds, of him all the prophets, no exception, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. We were ordered to preach this. So the spread of the kingdom requires faith in Christ and repentance towards sin. Acts 2:38. What must we do? Remember? Right there. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The one that you crucified through Pilate and the Jewish leaders that you handed over to, that one is the Lord and the Christ. And the Lord in the Bible only means God, sovereign Lord. It means nothing else. Now then they heard this. Remember, they were pierced. What must we do at the end of 37? Repent, each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See what you've done. Turn from your rebellion. Surrender to this person and he'll wash away your sins. So the spread of the kingdom requires faith in Christ, repentance towards sin. In short, it requires gospel preaching and church planting. And as the book of Acts unfolds, there's not just the preachers, there's the context where the preachers preach. There's the church where the preachers preach. The church itself, I think, is God's main evangelistic tool. A living, thriving church. You can't separate the global and the regional from the local. The regional comes out of the local. This local church in Jerusalem spawned another ministry. And that one spawned another ministry. And those produced other ministries, remember? And if you trace it to the book of Acts, it's strong, thriving local churches with Christ-centered preaching and a people that love each other and love their enemies in the world. It's the base which models, prepares, and launches regional and global ministry. If you diminish the local church, you undercut the impact the role God has designed it to have on the regional and then the global. That's the emphasis of the book of Acts. It was churches that did all that. And we see this, you know. I have friends in India. My good friend there, Chris, in India, who's pastored there for 30 years. He says, Americans have blitzed, the West has blitzed India for generations and nothing's happened. Because nobody wants to take time and train leaders like Jesus did. They don't want to take the time and build a base of operations that becomes a fortress where God launches into first the local, then the regional, and then the global. Men must be trained. They must be involved in a local church. See how an effective community-impacting church works. They must see how reproduction occurs. I'm not one of those guys that can be told how to do something and do it. I got to see it. I'm one of those guys that calls the techie to say my computer won't go on. And he says, did you see if it's plugged in? I'm not in need of step-by-step help. Most of us are that way. We've got to see it. This is how you do it. So the purpose of the church exists to continue Christ's singular mission. You notice? It's one mission to Christ, locally, regionally, and globally. And then it's the power and presence of the Spirit is necessary if the kingdom is to be spread and the gospel advanced. Jesus greatly emphasizes this. He drives it home. He tells him in 4, you must wait in Jerusalem. Don't leave. Now the inference is, can you imagine the zeal of these men? Can you imagine? They've seen him from the dead. And they've been visiting with him for 40 days. They want to get out there. And he says, no, you wait here. In other words, he's saying, your zeal and your passion is not going to do it. It doesn't matter how zealous you are. He commanded them to not leave and to wait for what the Father had promised, which of course is the pouring out of the Spirit promised in the Old Testament in this age. And he describes it as a baptism with the Spirit. And he ordered them to wait. In other words, he was driving home this. Your strategies and your methods are not enough. And let me say this, whether it's demographics or today, whether it's missional contextualization, in the end, that isn't going to get it done. You can remove impediments. You can remove barriers. You can have wisdom. And I think the church needs in this area much wisdom. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in churches that pure and simple is just evangelical traditionalism. Honestly. They do it that way because that's how you do it. And grandfather did it that way and so on and so forth. There is surely a need to get rid of a lot of baggage. I'm with these guys on this. But in the end, all that isn't going to mean a thing if the Spirit of God doesn't work. And I'll tell you how you can ruin a young man. You can make him think he's got a surefire method without an utter dependence on the Spirit. He's going to face plant. The emphasis here is that something beyond your strategy, something beyond your methods is necessary. The darkness and hostility of man towards Christ and the gospel requires the Spirit's power. Jesus said in John, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. And they will not come to the light because lest their deeds are exposed." They love darkness. You can make Christianity as so-called contemporary, so-called relevant as you want. I'm all for that. If it's not a compromise, I'm all for it. But in the end, the Spirit's going to have to work. He's got to work. And he works through the truth. And he works through authenticity. He works through real people. It's interesting how he describes it. I love his description. He describes the Spirit in terms of a fullness emphasized by this language of baptism. Baptism was a known Greek term. English has got this religious connotation to it because it's connected with the ordinance of baptism. But in that world, baptism was their word for immersion. Their word for inundation. A ship that was sunk at sea was said to be baptizoed. You are going to be inundated with the Spirit. You're going to have a tsunami of the Spirit. And after the Spirit comes, you're going to be something you weren't before. That's what he's talking about. We've made this term into a non-experiential thing. It's experience, brothers and sisters. In chapter 2, it's the pouring out of the Spirit. And in Luke, it's used of conversion today. These disciples had a measure of the Spirit from the Old Testament. Now they were going to get the fullness that every believer gets in conversion. And he says, it's an immersion that submerges all else. There's an influence that dominates everything else. It pushes out every other influence and makes it secondary. That's what happens. And it happens initially in conversion, and then it happens with repetitive fillings after conversion, described in the book of Acts. And here's what Jesus says happens when this happens. You don't have to work at being something. You will be it because it's you. You won't have to pump yourself up to be something you're not. He says that when you get this power, which is described as the Spirit's baptism, in verse 8, as a result of it, you're going to be my witnesses. He could have used a different structure and said, you will witness for me. But that's not the baptism. That's not the Spirit's flooding of someone. You're not going to be a witness for me. You're going to be a witness. It's going to be what you are. It'll be what you are. You don't have to work at it. It's just what you are. What is he saying? You will have an experience of me through the Spirit that will alter everything about you. You will be what you weren't before. It will be a soul-altering, soul-gripping experience beyond anything you've ever had in your life. It's Christ himself. It will transcend everything else about your life. Your life will not disappear, but everything will become secondary when the tsunami of the Spirit bringing the light and glory of Christ comes into your life. And then you can go out. When he says, be a witness, of course, the term witness means to tell the truth as a witness under such strong compelling that it must be told. It's the word for martyr. It's used, by the way, not only of personal witnessing, but the book of Acts uses that word, marturia or martyreo, witnessing, of their preaching. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony, that's the word be a witness, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was on them in Acts 4. is preaching is bearing witness. It's what you are. Christ is so transcending, so soul altering, so soul gripping, that everything else just recedes into the back. You know, we just had the D-Day thing again. And President Obama was there in Normandy on the beaches. And they interviewed a man, 85-year-old guy. He says, I was 19. He said, we were the second wave that went to shore. This guy was 85. He lives in the Bay Area. That's why they interviewed him. He says, they were shooting those shells off those cliffs out of those bunkers. And half of them were hitting dead on into these amphibious assault machines. Square on into a boat with 40 men. And limbs and bodies and heads were flying all around me. That's what he said. That's what he said. Limbs flying everywhere. And men were drowning all around me. The tanks they tried to land, the flotation devices, none of them worked. Not a one. And the tanks would just sink with men in them and drowning. But I made it to the beach. And at the beach was gunfire and barbed wire and landmines. And then after that was the cliffs. And on top of the cliffs were the bunkers. And then he said this. You know, it might be 60 years. But if I'm somewhere and I hear that there's somebody across the room that was there, I find that man. And we have instant camaraderie. Because I may have lived another 65 years, but I've had no experience anywhere like this. It has marked my life. Now, when you come to Christ, you say, even if you've been to Normandy, you say, this transcends Normandy. He is beyond everything. He transcends everything. He's altered me from the inner core, outward, everything. I am just a witness. I don't witness, I am a witness. This transcends everything. There will nothing ever happen in my life comparable to this. He says, you'll be my witnesses. It's pretty simple, isn't it? That's why with great power the apostles are giving testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we are commanded to get it done. It says in verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. After he'd by the Holy Spirit given orders. It's interesting, the orders in verse 2 is a command to achieve a task and a goal, a very specific task. Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? A very specific task. And that command is surely the same command as making disciples and proclaiming the gospel to all peoples. And the book of Acts says it channels through local churches. We are channels of his gifts. We are channels of his resources given to us by Christ himself to do his work. It's not our work. Our delight is Christ. His work is our food. And we are confident he can build his church by his power because he knows how to do it. And he uses weak men. Anybody can go to Jesus and say, I'm just a weak man. I'm a weak woman. I'm a weak person. Use me and let everybody see that it wasn't me because it can't be me. It has to be you. And you get all the glory. And that's, brothers, what you can do. You have the same access to this power as the apostles. May God create a hunger in you for that presence of Christ and that power of Christ so he can be glorified in the world. Amen? Let me pray. Father, help us now to sing to you and rejoice that you use us small, insignificant people in your kingdom all over the world. Help us to worship you now and rejoice that you're still sending out men gripped by the gospel. Gripped by Christ, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.